nice to see all of you at the church this evening. My name's Mark, as has been said, and I'll be preaching God's word to us tonight. So we're continuing our series in 2 Peter. So we're looking at the next half of chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 12 to 21, which can be found in the Black Bibles on page 1018. So I'll give you a moment to turn there before I read and pray for us. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you will be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray before we start. Father, I must confess, Father, as I come to open your word and speak it to us now together, Father, I confess that I'm unworthy to speak your word, Father. We are unworthy hearers of your word, and so glorious a portion looking at the person of Jesus Christ in all his beauty and majesty, Father. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, stir up our hearts, Father, to know and love him, Father, as we hear your word, Father. So be with us, we pray, and may your words, you give them wings, Father, and they may appear to be your very words, Father, and bear fruit a hundredfold in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you pick up the sheet that you had in the Bible, you see that my introduction is I've entitled The Best Defense is a Good Offense. And if any of you are here this morning, you'll know that Scott also had a sporting slogan as his intro title. So I apologize. Most of us I know aren't the most sporty types, but you'll have to put up with this. But you can see the supervisor molding the supervisee here as we've, unbeknownst to each other, followed the same path. But in sports, it's often said the best offense or the best defense is a good offense. The idea is simple, that if you've got the ball at the other end of the pitch, or you're constantly attacking the other team, they can do very little against you to upset you and score against you. One example of this, and it's quite an unpopular one amongst fans of Scottish rugby, but I don't know that there is that many amongst us tonight, but Doohan van der Merwe, who's a Scottish rugby player, you wouldn't know from the name, but I used to think he was a very mediocre player. He wasn't the best, but he's a big guy. Yeah, but I thought he was a bit clumsy. He wasn't the best defender, but he routinely makes the Scottish team, and he routinely comes up as one of the best players in the tournament year on year. So I think, despite his weaknesses in defense, I would back him to put the ball over the line at close quarters. I think he proves that sometimes the best defense is a good offense. But for those of us maybe not so into sports, Apparently, this phrase originated with George Washington as a military phrase during the Wars of Independence in America. And I think this is quite a helpful way to think of it as we think now about spiritual warfare. And I think as we try to get into the mind of the Apostle Peter here, that what he is trying to say in this passage is that the best defense is a good offense. And just as soldiers should not cower when the onslaughts of the enemy come, but be able to attack with their own weapons, Peter gives us here weapons that we can fight against the world and all its onslaughts. And Peter's aim, as we see, is repeated three times in verses 12 to 15 here, is to stir us up by way of reminder. And he's reminding us of everything that John spoke about last week, these qualities in verses 3 to 11 of the chapter, all the things that he's done for us, all the ways he's equipped us with everything needed to live a life of godliness. Because these are Christians, firm Christians, established in the truth, verse 12 says, they need reminded and stirred up to continue to walk in the Christian life, to continue to fight against the world. And what we are looking at is Peter's weapon that he supplies these Christians with, the glory and the reliability of God's word. And this is what this little section that we are looking at tonight is about. He's an elder, he calls himself that in 1 Peter. And here, as he has commended the believers in verse 5 last week to make every effort to put on all the godly qualities he lists, he will make every effort here in verse 15 so that they may recall these things. So that after he's gone, his departure is near, the putting off of his body, his death, they may be able to recall the word that he first delivered to them. And we must understand the background of where he's coming from. There seems to be false teaching at large in this church and in this sort of area. If we glance on a wee bit to chapter 3, verse 4, there's scoffers scoffing, saying, "Where is the promise of the Lord Jesus' return? Where is he? Where is he going to return? We haven't seen him come back. He's waiting a while. Where is the fulfillment of this scriptural promise?" And when it can be so hard to live for God in the world, even when it seems like the delay of Christ, that Christ's return is delayed, Peter stirs us up to remind us, to help us to live the Christian life and to keep holy lives, because this may be a literal quote from false teachers, but we see it in the world all around us. People who wouldn't put this thought into words, but whose lives are characterized, their loose living, their licentious lives are characterized by how they have no doctrine of Christ's return. They have no concept of him coming back. And so they live whatever way they like. And so it can be hard to continue in holiness in this sort of world. Peter makes every effort by reminding us of the reliability and the glory of Scripture. So we've got 3 points here tonight. It's to stay with the Scriptures and stay away from the scoffers, and 3, stay ready for the second coming. So firstly, stay with the Scriptures. And there's 3 reasons I think that Peter gives us why the Scriptures are a reliable guide for our lives as Christ is gone and we're awaiting his return and struggling to live holy lives as we await his return. The first reason is that the apostles were eyewitnesses. We see that in verse 16 at the end. They saw God's glory in Jesus on the hill, and the "we" throughout this passage, we did not follow cleverly devised myths, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. The "we," I think, is clearly the apostles, people who lived with Jesus, were taught by Jesus, and were commissioned by Jesus to be his preachers over the world, all over the world. And it's not just their life and teaching by Jesus to them, it was that they were eyewitnesses specifically of the transfiguration And there's three reasons why Peter chooses the Transfiguration as an example here to prove the reliability of Scripture. The first is that we see Jesus in everything, his whole fullness, as the glory of God in him. There's nothing in Jesus hidden in the Transfiguration. And therefore, they know Jesus fully and can give us a full picture of who he is as eyewitnesses from God. They're absolutely reliable in this sense. And there's some scholars in the world, and you might have heard this, that there's an historic Jesus and there's the Christ of faith, and that there was a man, an historical figure called Jesus, lived 2,000 years ago, but the person that we worship, the resurrected healer, is a mythology. But here, the people who lived with the historic Jesus were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In Peter's mind, there's no difference between the historic Jesus and the resurrected, worshipped Christ. They're both the same person. He was an eyewitness of the glory of Christ. And equally, we might say quickly that, and I think this is maybe applicable for some in our town, that the church does not decide what goes into the scriptures, what's in the canon, but this is a typical Roman Catholic error, but it's Peter is standing up here and he's saying, I was an eyewitness of the Lord's majesty, and I have no authority apart from that. Nobody authenticates what I say, but I was an eyewitness myself. And this is where the whole scriptures are going, towards the glory of Jesus Christ. And the second reason the scripture is reliable is the Old Testament verifies the apostles' claims. So if we look at verse 19, it reads, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. It's a bit of a hard expression to understand. Another translation of the Bible, the NIV, reads, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. Prophetic message or prophetic word here is the whole scriptures of the Old Testament, I think. That's how it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. And we'll come to think about why the Old Testament is just as reliable as the Apostles' and New Testament writings in a second. But what we can say, first of all, from this is that the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament apostolic writings are in total agreement with each other. They all have the same aim, that's glory of Jesus Christ. And when verse 19 we read, it's the we of the apostles who have a completely reliable Old Testament that backs up what they're saying, and to which the you of their hearers would do well to pay attention to. And how many times do we hear from those around us in the world the old idea that it's the Old Testament versus the New Testament, that they're two different pictures of God? But actually, Peter tells us that what the apostles taught is completely in agreement with the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was actually pointing forward to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which all flesh would see and hear and respond to. So third reason is that the scripture is inspired by God. That is, that it's breathed out by God. Inspired not in the sense that God provides the inspiration for these writings, but inspired in the sense that this is God's very own word that he breathes out. God's own speech. So what we read in the New Testament and in the Old Testament is God's scripture, what he has spoken, and his very words. And this is the special work of the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 21. It was the Holy Spirit that carried along the authors. And we may be sometimes thrown off or think, how can that be when we had Peter wrote this letter, John, Paul, Jeremiah, Isaiah wrote various parts of the scripture. But we see here that it's a joint work between the human author and the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who carries men along as they spoke from God. And the Greek word, I'm told, I don't speak Greek, but I'm told, that the Greek word, the image that Peter is using is carried along is as the wind carries along a boat, that it lifts up the sails and pushes the boat along the waters. And the Holy Spirit is the wind and the sails of those who write Scripture. And therefore, each word of the Scriptures is, as much as it is the word fully of God, it's the word of the human authors. And it bears all the marks of their personality as human beings. The weeping prophet, Jeremiah, does not sound the same as Isaiah, nor does Paul's letters sound the same as John's letters. But every word that they spoke, though it is their own, is monitored by the Holy Spirit and is indeed breathed out by God, and is exactly what the Holy Spirit desired to write and give us God's word. And we'll see the Old Testament is reliable as well. In verse 20, no prophecy comes from man's own interpretation. It wasn't that they received God's word breathed out to them and they wrote down their own interpretation, but no, it was the Holy Spirit that carried them along and inspired them as they wrote God's word. And at the end, 3:16, it's not just the Old Testament. Peter calls Paul's word Scripture, the inspired word of God. And also we get a Trinitarian pattern here. This is what the Scripture is all about from Old Testament to New Testament. As the Father speaks, his witness of the Son, my beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit takes that divine witness and writes it in Scripture. This is what the whole Bible is about. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we were thinking about, the Scripture is totally reliable. It's not any cleverly devised myth, as we might be tempted to think, as Peter spells out in verse 16. But they're all, the apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus. It was written by different authors over many different years, but they all have the same aim, and it's all inspired by God. It's his word. And we can trust the Bible as God's word. And this is especially encouraging, I think, to us when so many in the world tell us that there's no benefit in following the Scriptures, that they're outdated and we've moved past that teaching, that we're out of step morally with our classmates or our university friends or our work colleagues on issues of marriage between one man and one woman, and gender, and especially, I think, in this passage, that Jesus Christ is the only God to be worshipped. But Peter is clear here that the Bible is totally reliable, totally trustworthy, and it's what we can base our lives upon. And if it's the very word of God, it requires our devotion to it. So Peter's message is simple: keep trusting the Scriptures. But there's an even stronger reason, I think, for not turning away here. And that's the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. The effulgence, the radiance of the glory of God, and the whole Godhead shining forth in the person of Jesus Christ. Very God of very God, and very light of very light. And there's no part of God obscured or hidden in Jesus Christ, but it's all his glory. It's our deepest desiring to know God. I remember whenever I was at church back home in Northern Ireland, there was a men's conference, and I went with a group of men from the church, and the preacher at the conference said that so often we can love and desire the things that God gives us, the good gifts, justification, life, godliness, and so on, all good things, but we can so often desire what God gives us and forget about and grow cold in desiring God himself. But surely this is the best gift of the gospel here. The person of Christ is shown to us totally and fully for who he is, God in himself, God and man combined in one person. You know, Moses saw God on the mountain, yet only his back. Isaiah saw God in the temple, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah fell down before him, and he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." But nobody in the Old Testament, no Old Testament saint, heard what was said on this mountain. This is my beloved son. the relationship of God the Father to God the Son, glorious, not even, it's a great mystery, not even the Holy Spirit, very God, shares in this relationship, but we see God entirely as he is here. It's beyond finding out, and this is what we've heard here tonight. And so there is nowhere else we can go in the world that will give us anything better than what the scriptures give us. An eyewitness testimony to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures are reliable, they can be trusted. The scriptures present a glorious message that we can know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's better than anything we can get in the world. This is our weapon against the onslaughts. It's the best defense. It's a good offense. That knowing Jesus Christ helps us to live in face of the scoffers, in face of all the pressures to conform to the world. The weight of glory promised us in Jesus Christ vastly outweighs anything in this world. So that's our first point. Let's move on quickly to the second point. Stay away from the scoffers. Have we seen last week and tonight, it's Peter's unreserved call to holiness. In verse 5, he says, make sure to supplement your faith with the virtue, and so on. And the scoffers in chapter 3 and verse 4 may be explicitly denying Christ's return, but they're definitely denying a lifestyle that requires living in light of Christ's return. And so we should be on guard, we should perk our ears up and be able to hear and tell whenever anybody plays down the vital importance of this pursuit of holiness. And if it's Christians, they're not going to say that Christ won't return, but they might conveniently forget that truth for a moment as they want to cut corners on holy living. Our instinct needs to be able to recognize it and never be led astray or enticed by it. The weight of glory of the person of Christ shows us that any compromise is too much of a compromise. But instead, what we need to do is double down on the pursuit of holiness. We don't need people that we have to say no to chase after holiness, but we need to make it our priority. That's the whole message of this book of 2 Peter. But there's a second reason that Peter uses the transfiguration in this passage. It's to show that for those who scoff at Jesus' call for holy living, who scoff at his return, judgment is coming. In verse 16, he talks about they did not follow cleverly devised myths when they made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the transfiguration is a witness to this coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. The transfiguration shows us the glory that Christ will return with his angels at his second coming. And it's a dreadful glory, a glory that means terrible things for all those who are found in their sins outside of Christ when he comes. As it's put in the book of Revelation, people will call on the mountains to fall upon them and to crush them if they do not trust in Christ at his return, because this is far better than the other option when they see him in his glory perfectly. And this is a message for anyone who's an unbeliever here today. This is, unless you repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the end that awaits you. Whenever Jesus returns, you've seen that Christ's word is trustworthy and needs to be followed. And so you need to think seriously before it is too late. So our third point, stay ready for the second coming. So Peter's solution to live and continue in holy lives in the last days when there's scoffers all around, when the coming of Christ seems so far off, it's stick to the word of God, the reliable and the glorious word of God. And that means that we need to make sure we are meditating on that word. Our best defense is always a good offense. We need to pick up our weapons for life in this age. We will consider two reasons why God's word is so important for these last days, our waiting and our growing in a second, but we just need to remember that we need to keep meditating on God's word, hearing it twice preached on a Sunday in power and glory. But as well as that, and for some of us it may be uncomfortable, we need to be meditating on it ourselves in private. We need to be seeking the Lord's face ourselves. This is not the place to talk about how that is done. That's for fellowship with other Christians. But the Bible does make it clear that it wants us to meditate on God's word and praying to God, seeking his face. So let's look at two reasons why God's word is so important for these last days. Firstly, God's word is for our waiting, for the period of waiting for Christ's return. If we look at verse 19 here, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." The sin, the worldliness of this present age makes the world a dark place. I think that's exactly what is being talked about by dark place in this passage. We might think of Lot's experience documented for us in chapter 2, verse 8. The righteous man Lot lived among them day after day, tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. That can be the experience as we strive to live righteous and holy lives in these last days. But the word of God for us is a shining lamp, something that provides hope in the midst of the darkness, pointing us to that eternal weight of glory we have in Christ, a reason to keep on living righteously in the world of living loosely. And we are waiting with that lamp until the blazing sunsets of Christ's return, until the day dawns. Surely this day, as throughout the whole book of 2 Peter, is that day of Christ's return, the day of his second coming. And we need to keep focusing on this shining lamp in the dark place until that day comes, until the morning star rises in our hearts. A reference, I believe, to Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, talking about the Messiah coming in the future to judge the nations, where he calls him the morning star. And it's picked up again in Revelation 22. There, Jesus is talking about how his return will be soon. So this title that Peter gives Jesus, the morning star, is a clear reference to Christ's return. But why rising in our hearts? What does that mean? Well, I think because currently we only see the beauty and the glory of Jesus in part. We've heard the apostles witness to his transfiguration and his glory, his likeness of God. I know we only see this in part. When we see him fully, our hearts will know him fully. So that when the morning star rises in our hearts, we will be, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now, in this present age, we see through a glass darkly, but then, in the age to come, face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are known." And secondly, and finally, as we finish up, God's word is for growing. And the big emphasis of this letter is the pursuit of holiness in an age of turning away from that aim, in an age of forgetting about Christ's second coming. And the reliability of the glory and the glory of the word of God is the offensive weapon for the people of God. There's no need to buckle down and cower, as we were thinking earlier, against the advances of the world, but we've got a strong offensive against that. And the simple way we are to keep growing in godliness and to keep being sanctified as we live in this world is to deepen our gaze of Jesus Christ. And this is the third and final reason why Peter uses the transfiguration in this passage. And we can't go over it again, as much as it is the bread and butter of the Christian life to keep going over the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to again. But it is to be our meditation every day of our lives. Peter gives us a glorious vision of the beauty of Jesus Christ here, so that we realize how deep it is that we can go into his person to produce real change in our character. The expanses of Christ here are opened up in such a way that it will take all eternity to keep exploring, to keep getting to know him more and more. But as we go down into him now, as we deepen our gaze of him, we change to be like him. Like as I have spent my time with Scott over the past just under a year, and now we're starting to do sermon introductions that are similar to each other's. Going deep into the Lord Jesus Christ will prevent us, as verse 8 says, from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty, and he provides us with a totally accurate portrait of it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I think, lays this out most clearly. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we know Christ, we become like him. So we need to go deep into Christ and by his Spirit. God's word is for growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know Christ more, we remove the beclouding sin, the sin that is like a cloud or a thick fog over our eyes that prevents us from seeing Christ clearly. We see him more clearly, and we grow to be like him more, and it's a virtuous circle. Thanks be to God. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for your word that is reliable, Father. It's totally trustworthy, that is based on Peter's eyewitness testimony, that is inspired by your Spirit as he puts into words for us to constantly meditate on the declaration of the Lord, of the God, on our Lord, my beloved Son. So we pray, Father, you fill us with big pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is in all his glory and majesty, and that we'd follow after him, seek never to be turned away from him in this age of scoffers, in this age of loose living, Father, that we may reach the full maturity of faith and be made in every way like him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing. Ooh.